Well, good morning, everybody. Happy Labor Day to you. My wife and I woke up this week and went outside and immediately we thought, okay, it's here. Fall is here. You know, there's just that sense of how it feels outside. And I don't know about you, but I love the fall. I just think it's a great time of the year. I love seeing all the little kids in the crosswalks with their backpacks and love the change of color and love Thanksgiving. I wonder if you are aware of the fact that, you know, we think about Thanksgiving as kind of a major holiday, really the first one in the fall. But I wonder if you know that there's actually a holiday that comes before Thanksgiving that Christians for centuries have celebrated. It's not Halloween, but it's a holiday called All Saints Day. Anybody heard of All Saints Day? And yeah, so basically the idea behind All Saints Day that sort of all Christians agree on is that it's kind of a time to honor faithful and godly believers that are here on earth as well as those who are in heaven. That's the whole idea behind All Saints Day. Think about saints, and we don't really talk a lot about saints, but it's a funny thing about saints. You know, some saints are very easy to spot. Other saints are more difficult. You take somebody like the Apostle Paul and Peter, maybe church history folks like Augustine and Luther, and yeah, those are saints. You look at women like Mary and Mother Teresa. Those are saints. I mean, I think we all understand those are saints. Last week, we were introduced in our study of the book of Joshua, we were introduced to this character named Joshua, and I think we would all agree that Joshua was a saint. I mean, he's mentioned about 27 times just in the first five books of the Old Testament. When we meet him in Exodus, Joshua is a mighty warrior fighting Israel's battles under the direction of Moses. And then in Exodus 24, he's the one guy that is actually selected by Moses to ascend the mountain of God. And he's called Moses' assistant. And when Moses sent out the 12 spies into the promised land, you'll remember that it was only Joshua and Caleb who came back with a faith-filled report. And so it's no wonder that the Lord chose Joshua after Moses died to lead his people into the promised land. I mean, if there was ever a saint, it's Joshua. But today we move from Joshua chapter 1 to Joshua chapter 2. And I think what we're going to see is that all of our preconceived notions of sainthood are shattered. Here, the focus is not on Joshua as in chapter 1, but here the focus is on a Canaanite woman named Rahab. And the interesting thing about Rahab is that she is almost never referred to as Rahab just all by itself. She's almost always referred to as Rahab the prostitute. In chapter 2, verse 1, she is introduced as a prostitute named Rahab. In chapter 6 of Joshua, he commands two spies to go into the prostitute's house and bring her out. I mean, you fast forward into the New Testament and you look at how the New Testament refers back to her. And on two occasions, she is simply called Rahab the prostitute. It's kind of like she can't shake this title. And let's be honest, it's a dubious title, especially for a saint. And I know what some of you are thinking, especially you parents right now. You're thinking, Mark, we've got children in here this morning. I mean, why can't you talk about Noah or Abraham, right? Or Sarah, I mean, Moses, maybe, but not this. Well, I'm here to tell you today that Rahab is a saint. And I want to ask the question, how can a woman like Rahab actually be called a saint? And the Bible actually gives us an extremely clear answer to that question. And it's found in her story here in Joshua chapter 2. And this, by the way, is a wild story. I mean, this story has it all. It has danger and spies and sex and suspense and deception and has a fantastic chase scene. And if this were a major motion picture, I mean, it would be a summer blockbuster. Well, let's look at the story. It starts in chapter 2, verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. I'm in trouble again. You know, I did a study, and I wanted to know how the Hebrew word was supposed to be pronounced. And I really did quite a study on this. And you know what I discovered? It's Shittim. So I'll let you deal with that, parents, as you want. Go over. Look at the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. So you can see here that Joshua no doubt faced a dilemma. The people of Israel are based in this town called Shittim. And as Joshua contemplates their trek into the promised land, he is aware of two huge obstacles. It was only about 13 miles, but there were two huge obstacles. First of all, they would have to cross the Jordan River in flood season. No easy task. But not only that, as soon as they crossed the Jordan River, they would be immediately confronted with the Canaanite city of Jericho. And this was a well-defended, walled city blocking Israel's entrance into the rest of the promised land. So you can imagine, once they crossed the Jordan River, it's like they would be walled in and very vulnerable. An enemy in front of them and a river in flood behind them. So what does Joshua do? Well, he does the smart thing. He secretly sends two spies into Jericho to check things out. Just because God had promised them victory doesn't mean you don't use your head. And they come to Jericho and they enter the house of this prostitute named Rahab. This is one of the things that Bible scholars love to, frankly, waste their time over. They like to debate over, well, why did these spies end up at her house of all places? I mean, you know, two men, probably young guys, away from home, on the road. But there's actually nothing in the text that suggests that they were there for any immoral purposes. Most likely, this house also served as an inn or a way station, kind of like a motel today. Such a place would naturally draw the vices of the area, much as we see today. But it would also be a place where these spies could kind of blend in, maybe hear some local gossip about the town and learn a little bit more about it. But make no mistake, Rahab was exactly what it says she was, a prostitute. But what's surprising is these men received something different from Rahab than you might think. Rahab is actually going to provide these two spies with two important things. The first thing she will provide them with is protection, and they would need it because it seems like these two guys weren't very good at staying undercover. Before long, word got out that two spies who were part of the Israelite people had come into the land to spy out the land. Look at verse 2. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up to them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under some stalks of flax she laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone, the gate was shut. I hope that as you read that, you can feel something of the intensity of this scene. I mean, we're really supposed to be on the edge of our seat right now. The king of Jericho finds out that these spies had come out to spy out the land. He discovers then somehow that they're staying at Rahab's house. He orders her to bring them out immediately. I mean, you don't mess around with the king of Jericho. So you sense that Rahab is in real danger here. She's in trouble, and any misstep on Rahab's part, it's curtains for her. But then we learn that Rahab had taken these spies up on her roof and hidden them beneath some stalks of flax. By the way, the roof was likely the floor of the upper story of her house where guests would often sleep. But of course, she doesn't tell the king's men that. No, she says, "Yes, they came to my house, but they're not here any longer. They left before dusk, before the city gate was closed." And if you go after them now, you'll probably be able to catch them before they cross the Jordan. Now, especially for the children here, I want you to know what that is. You know what that is? That's a lie. Okay? She told a lie. And this is another one of those things that, you know, scholars like to debate about. Some people say, well, this means that it's okay to lie. Especially like when it's necessary, when there's a higher good that you're trying to accomplish, when especially you're trying to save someone's life. Go ahead and lie. But we should not forget that God very well could have saved these two men without her lies. But as a pagan woman living in a pagan town, she didn't know that. And I think the point of the writer is not whether it's right or wrong to lie. The point is this woman risked her very life to protect these two Israelites. There's probably a more important detail, I think, that we shouldn't miss, though. Verse 7 says that as soon as the pursuers, as soon as the king's men had gone out, what happened? The city gate was shut. Back then, cities had walls, as we've seen, but they also had gates. And at night, after dusk, you shut the gates to keep enemies out. It was for protection to the city. But yeah, those gates kept people out, but guess what? They also shut people in. And in this case, who shut in? The two spies. So now these guys are in a heap of trouble. How are they going to get out? How will they get back to their people? They're stuck there. And that's sort of the anxious question that we're left with at the end of verse 7. And we are left hanging because the writer, very artfully, very skillfully, is not going to give us the answer until verse 15. Meanwhile, the scene shifts and we're taken up to the roof of the house where Rahab speaks to the spies in whispered tones. The way the writer has laid this out, it's like he's saying, don't worry about how the spies will escape from Jericho. There's something way more important I want you to listen to. Listen carefully to Rahab's words, starting in verse 8. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for when you came out of Egypt and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters and all who belong to them. And that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the man assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. The first thing that Rahab gave these spies, we saw, was protection. The second thing she gives them right here is she gives these spies encouragement and confidence that God will do exactly as he promised to do. He will give them the promised land. As they're lying there on the roof of her house, covered in flax, she is giving them a clear picture. Rahab, the prostitute, is giving these guys a clear picture that God has gone before them and that God has prepared the way for them. As I thought about that this week, I couldn't help but think back to a little story from my own journey of faith. And my wife and I, we were newly married and we were just finishing up college at Cal Poly San Luis Obispo. And we felt that God was leading us to come to the Bay Area. And we felt that he was leading us to enter a 2-year internship program at Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto that was called Scribe School. And we really felt that's what God was telling us to do, but we had some serious problems with that. Number one, we had absolutely no money. No kidding, like no money. Number two, we had no place to live. Where are we going to live when we go there? You know, how are we going to do this? And then number three, our problem was we had no job. So no money, no place to live, no job, right? What do? God, you're calling us to go there. What do? And then right before we were supposed to leave, a couple of things happened. Number one, my father called. And my father happened to own a little apartment complex, about 10 units, right in downtown Los Altos. And my dad said, you know what, you're not going to believe it, Mark. One of those spots has vacated. That never happens, but one of them vacated. We want you to come and live in that place, and you could be the apartment manager so you can live there rent-free. I'll take that. The second thing that happened is I got a phone call from my former high school football coach, whom I had not spoken with for 5 years. He called me up and he said, hey, rumor has it that you're coming back into town. And he was, at that point, the head coach, head varsity football coach at Mountain View High School. And he said, listen, I'd like you to join my football staff and coach with me. And it's a paid position. So all of a sudden, all those questions that we had were settled. And it was like God was saying, listen, don't worry about it. You know, like, I'm going before you. I've prepared the way. I'll take care of you. I've got it all figured out. I mean, can't you think of times in your life where you felt God leading you somewhere and you wondered how it was going to happen, and yet things began to fall into place? And it gave you a sense of encouragement and confidence that, you know what, God is in this. God is with me. That's exactly what happened here. As the Israelites look out towards the Jordan River, they're overwhelmed and afraid. But through Rahab's testimony, of all people, they can see now that the Lord has gone before them. He's working in the lives of even their enemies. He's preparing the way before they even lift a sword. Jericho is already defeated in spirit. It's like how Serbia must have felt before they faced the USA men's basketball team in the gold medal match of the Olympics. It's like, oh my gosh. And sure enough, they lost by 30 points. Their hearts melted in fear. It's the same thing here. Before Israel's toes even touched the Jordan River, the hearts of the people of Jericho melted in fear. Very interesting. 40 years earlier, right after the people of Israel had gone through the Red Sea that God had opened up for them as the Egyptians chased them, right after they got to the other side and the waters closed in, you know what Israel did? Israel sang a song. The song is recorded in Exodus chapter 15. And the song is kind of a prophecy about what was going to happen when they entered the promised land. Listen to how part of the song went. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will what? Melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. That's exactly what Rahab said had happened to the people of Canaan. You can just imagine how this encouraged these spies to trust God. God is in this. Notice what they say to Rahab in verse 14. They say, if you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. Not if the Lord gives us the land, when the Lord gives us the land. Where did they get that confidence? They got it from Rahab. Now I want to step back from this for a moment and just take a look at this from the perspective of Rahab, the prostitute. I asked a question a few minutes ago. How can a woman like Rahab possibly be called a saint? And I want to give you a one-word answer to that question to make it very simple. Here's the word. Faith. Faith. Think about it. Here's a woman who has everything stacked against her, okay? She has no family background to inform her of the living God. She lives as a pagan in a thoroughly wicked pagan city, and it was bad. She makes her living in a way that is detestable to God. Her city is about to be judged and destroyed. Yet this woman and her family will ultimately be saved, be rescued, and they will even become a part of the family of God. In fact, Rahab will eventually marry a man. She's a single adult when we meet her in the story in chapter 2. She will later marry a man, and they will have a son. And their son's name will be Boaz. Boaz will marry a Moabite woman named Ruth. And they will have a son named Obed. And Obed will have a son named Jesse. And Jesse will have a son named David, the king of Israel. How does that happen? Faith. Her faith is the faith of a beginner. You know, it's like she's taking baby steps in faith. But I think we can learn a lot from Rahab about what faith looks like. First of all, we learn that she heard about and she believed in the living God. So that's kind of the first step, if you will. She says in verse 10, "We have heard." And she goes on and describes how they had heard that God had acted in history on behalf of the Israelites. By the way, when she talks about the Lord, she uses the name for God that only the Hebrew people used, Yahweh. Remember, that's the name God had given Moses. Moses said, "What's your name?" Right? God said, "My name is I Am." Moses said, "What's that mean?" God said, "Just I am. I am who I am. Yahweh." She uses that name. And she says they had all heard how God had dried up the waters of the Red Sea and defeated the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan. She says in verse 11, "When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear." It's clear she's not the only one. The whole city of Jericho had heard, and all their hearts melted in fear. But here's the deal. To our knowledge, only Rahab took it a step further. And only Rahab concluded what she says here, "The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below." Folks, that is faith. Faith is looking at what God has done in history and concluding he is the true and living God. Biblical faith is based on a knowledge of historical facts. It is not just some warm and cozy feeling that comes over us as unpredictably as a San Francisco fog. It's more. Faith grows out of hearing what God has done for his people. You know, we talk about like falling in love, right? And yet even couples who fall in love don't do so without like getting to know each other, talking together, doing stuff together. Facts, history, even romance has some basis in that. So it is with faith. I love what Paul says in Romans. He says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." That's the first thing she teaches us. That's not all, though. Her faith also teaches us that faith really means also seeking, pursuing the mercy and the kindness and the grace of God. She asked the spies to show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you, and give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my family. And what this shows us is that real faith is not just content with simply believing in the reality of God, but real faith will take it a step further. Real faith will press forward and take refuge in God. Remember, make no mistake, there's not a real pretty way to say it, but God is going to judge these people. It's a wicked people. He's going to judge them. It's not going to be pretty. And he's the judge of all the earth. Let's make no mistake. We don't like to talk about it, but it's true. But here we see that he has given these people of Jericho some knowledge of himself. That's why their hearts have melted in fear. And now this woman, Rahab, the prostitute, has come to believe that there might be a way out for she and her family. You see, faith is not just believing in the true and living God. Faith is pressing on to pursue his mercy, grace, and kindness, trusting that he will provide a way of escape, because he will. He's more than just a judge. He's also a savior. And faith understands that. Others in Jericho could have done the same thing Rahab did with the knowledge that they had. But as far as we know, Rahab was the only one who pressed closer by faith. Throughout the Old Testament, you know, there's a beautiful picture of what that looks like. Throughout the Old Testament, we hear these words that we can take refuge under the wings of God. You see that over and over again, and I think it's just really a beautiful picture of what we're talking about here. In fact, Boaz said to Ruth, who had come to the God of Israel, "Under whose wings you have come to take refuge." The psalmist prays, "How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings." That's faith. It's taking refuge in the shadow of his tender wings of mercy. Now that leads us to the last way that faith was expressed by Rahab. And this is where this comes in, right here. You probably wondered, you know, like, what's this all about? Well, this is, as you might have guessed, it's a scarlet cord. And this scarlet cord is going to play an extremely important role in this story. In fact, I would say that without this scarlet cord, we would not even be talking about Rahab today. So I want you to listen to what happens as it pertains to this scarlet cord, starting in verse 15, and look at the third evidence of Rahab's faith. Verse 15. "So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, 'Go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way.' Now the men had said to her, 'This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house. If any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear.' 'Agreed,' she replied. 'Let it be as you say.' So she sent them away and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window." So here we finally learn how the spies were going to get out of the city once the gates were shut. Rahab's house, we're told, was built along the city wall. Just a little tidbit of history for you. For years, biblical critics claimed this story was just mythological because there was no archaeological evidence of houses built into city walls in the ancient Near East. But excavations in Jericho later proved this city was actually surrounded by double walls with about 12 feet in between them, and there was evidence of houses built between the double walls. In fact, I've seen houses like this. Maybe you have. I come from an Italian family on my mother's side, and we're from a little city in Italy called Lucca, and it's a walled city. It's a beautiful little city, but it has walls. It's famous for its walls. You know, we think of walls, right? And we think of like a fence. No, these are walls. These walls are so thick, you can drive a car on these walls. I'm not kidding. And I've seen houses built along those very walls. And that's the kind of thing that we see going on here. So these spies are let down the wall by a rope through the window that looks out over the walls of Rahab's house. And I love it. She even offers them a little like intelligence instruction. Like where to hide and for how long and when to go home. Who's running the show here? But then they have some instructions for her. "You must tie this scarlet cord to your window. All your family, every one of them, must be inside the house. If they aren't in the house, we are not responsible for what happens to them." She agrees. Immediately, that very moment, she ties the scarlet cord to the window. It's not hard to imagine that these spies were thinking back to another story in the history of Israel. You have any idea what that might be? The Passover story. Remember the story? It had taken place a little over 40 years earlier. Again, God is about to deliver Israel from slavery in Egypt. But he says the angel of death is going to pass through Egypt and all the firstborn males will be killed. But then God says to his people, he said, listen, this is what I want you to do. I want you to sacrifice a lamb and I want you to take the blood from that lamb and put it over the doorpost of your house. And if you have the blood, if you have the blood over the doorpost of your house, then the angel of death will pass over your house. Now, we don't really know for sure if that's what these spies are thinking of with the scarlet cord, the color of blood over her house. But it sure makes sense to me. Throughout the history of the church, this scarlet cord has been taken not just of a sign of the Passover lamb, but of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. At the very least, for Rahab, this scarlet cord was a sign, a symbol of redemption. That's why I've called this sermon Rated R for Redemption. Can't you just imagine? I can. Rahab rushing out and gathering all her family inside the house on the wall. Hurry, get in here. Look at the scarlet cord. I know you don't get it, but I'll explain it later. Just get in the house now. Trust me. I love, by the way, little footnote here. I love how she cared about her family. Don't you? I mean, I thought about it this week and I thought, you know what? She could have just escaped with the spies. Just kind of hightailed it out of there. She would have been fine. No, she stays back. Why? Her family. She cared so much for her father and her mother, for her brothers and her sisters. It's kind of like Noah. Remember God says to Noah, hey, a flood's coming, Noah. Gather your family. Get them inside the ark. That's the only way they're going to be spared. And I was thinking about this. I was thinking how shouldn't we all work as hard to gather our family into the household of God as we see here? One thing the Bible is very clear about here, and this is the third evidence of her faith, and that is true faith is always demonstrated by our actions. We see that in the scarlet cord. We see that in the fact that she hid the spies. True faith never stands by itself alone. It always shows itself in good works. And that's why Rahab is actually found in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. The writer of Hebrews says, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And then James, in chapter 2 of his letter, he gets in on the act too, and he says in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Rahab's faith is demonstrated in her willingness to put her own life at risk and hiding the spies. She makes this bold choice to throw caution to the wind and put her lot in with the people of God, who these spies represent. And in doing so, she changed her whole future. She changed the future of her family as well. The story ends. The spies leave. They follow her instructions precisely. And they, when they return to the camp, I love it. They report to Joshua the sum total of 3 days in the land. And basically, here's what they say. The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. This is great. It's very interesting that in chapter 1, I don't know if you were here last week, but if you were, in chapter 1, God directly speaks to Joshua and he says, Joshua, be strong and courageous, encouraging Joshua. And then the people speak to Joshua and they say the same thing, be strong and courageous. I mean, obviously, you know, God is trying to get a message across to Joshua. But here, I love it. In essence, the same message comes to Joshua, but it comes via a Canaanite prostitute named Rahab. Their hearts are melting in fear. We heard Rahab say it. She spoke for the whole city. It's ours. It's an amazing story. It's a saint story, don't you think? Rahab the prostitute, an example to all the saints that would come after her. Rahab the prostitute, part of the genealogy, not just of King David, but of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rahab the prostitute, part of the Hall of Fame of faith, a faith that heard and believed in the living God, a faith that pressed in even further to take refuge under the shadow of his wings, and a faith that demonstrated itself in good works of obedience. Make no mistake, that is a saint. It's faith that makes someone like this a saint. And it's so consistent with what we see in so much of the Bible. Have you ever noticed how God just loves to turn things upside down? And that's what we see here. He chooses the most unexpected people and makes them into saints. Years later, do you remember who Jesus met in the very same city of Jericho? Do you remember who he met? Remember one of our favorite stories in the Bible? Remember Zacchaeus? Remember the story of Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a corrupt, sinful, wicked tax collector. I mean, they were bad people. Nobody liked these people. He had heard about Jesus too, just like Rahab heard about God. He'd heard about Jesus. But Zacchaeus had a problem. He was really, really short. And he couldn't see over the crowd when Jesus came into town. So the Bible says, what did he do? He climbed up a sycamore tree. You know that song, don't you? You kids sing that song. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. You know that song? Okay. I can't sing, but I am singing. Okay. Jesus comes by. Jesus looks up. Don't tell me how he knew his name. Jesus looks up and he says, Zacchaeus, come on down. Today, I will stay at your house. Zacchaeus is so excited, he jumps down and he says, Lord, he says, I'm going to give half my money to the poor. This guy was filthy rich. I'm going to give half my money to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody, and he had cheated a lot of people, if I've cheated anybody, I will pay him back four times as much as I've cheated him. And because of the evidence of his faith, remember, faith has evidence in works. Because of the evidence of his faith, Jesus said, this man is a child of Abraham. This man is a child of God. And then he said, I want you all to know, as people around him murmured, I want you all to know, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's my mission. So if you feel very keenly today your sinfulness more than your saintliness, remember Jericho. Remember Rahab the prostitute. Remember Zacchaeus, the tax collector. They both responded in faith, and they became like diamonds set against the darkness of a wicked city. God loves to take unlikely people and make them into saints through faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word today. We thank you so much for this wonderful story and how it encourages us on our own journey of faith. Father, we pray that we would grow as we are all on this journey. We pray that we would grow in our faith, and that whatever our past might be, whatever we've done that we think somehow might disqualify us from being a saint, a holy one, which we learn in the New Testament is true of all of us who have put our faith in Christ, then I pray that we would grab hold of this wonderful truth of who you are and of how you make us into holy people through faith. We thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the scarlet cord. We thank you for the shed blood of our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.